Number 318 will be the song of encouragement after the lesson this morning. It's good to see everyone. Beautiful day. We have been studying from the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to continue that in just a moment. We're going to be picking up in the verses 31 and 32, dealing with the subject of divorce. Good to see, like I said, people here, those of you who are here. We've had some that have been out due to illness and they're back. We have several who are missing and out of town. We need to keep them in our prayers. Good to see Edna here this morning. And our prayers are certainly going out for her. And we are also praying for her and Lewis. And we pray that we will continue to help them and encourage them. But it is very good to see her here this morning. Divorce. Not a pleasant subject to discuss. It is certainly a problem in our society. There are many causes, many reasons why people divorce. But I am going to tell you from the very beginning of the study this morning that there is no such thing as divorce without someone being guilty of sinning against God. Sin is involved in every single divorce. Someone is not living the way they should live. One party in the marriage is not the spouse they ought to be, at least. And most of the time, it is both. Divorce is a tragedy. We are beginning to see the results of this tragedy in our country today. We are seeing broken homes and we're seeing children growing up without a mom or a dad. We're seeing them growing up, not learning the things that they should learn about family. And they are not being guided in the way that they should be guided in regard to God's Word because of it. Jesus, having dealt with the subjects of murder and adultery, now turns His attention to the subject of divorce. And He addresses this in relationship to the things He just mentioned as being grievous violations of the principle, the law of love. The matter of divorce, there is no question that if a divorce takes place, somebody's not loving like they should. I was reading an article this past week. It was about marriage, and it was talking about finding the right person before you get married. And it's very important that we do the best we can to find that right person, someone who follows God. Someone who is loyal to the Lord. That should be number one on our list of checkoffs regarding whether a person is the right one or not. We may look at all these other things, but they're going to be trivial compared to that one. Are they in an individual that fears God? But anyway, going on through the article, it said more importantly than finding the right person, it is learning how to love the person you have found. And that is an important point. People who are married, they need to learn how to love the person they are married to. Love is a choice. Love is not something that you just wake up with one day and you have, or you wake up with another day and you don't have. Love is a choice. You decide to love. This is a controversial subject, and I'm very well aware of that. It is an emotional subject because it deals with people's lives, individual lives. And so it gets to their emotions, their feelings, and it is an extremely important subject because we see the devastating effects of it in society and in the church. It is a subject that needs to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed often. Our children need to know what God's law is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They need to understand it. And the last thing they need are preachers to come along and either ignore the subject or teach error on the subject. They need preachers and they need parents, moms and dads, and they need elders to stand strong for what the Bible says regarding marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. And it is governed by the law of God. We can't change God's law. We cannot pervert it and twist it and still be right with Him. This is the very first institution God created on this earth, and the first law established in Scripture for mankind. This is an important subject. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Hebrew term here means to impinge. It means to cling to or adhere, to abide fast, to be joined. It is the idea of gluing two people together, that they become one. It's not just that they're two remaining separate entities, but they're just stuck together. They are to be molded and meshed into one flesh, completely and totally united together. And Matthew 19 and verse 6, Jesus quotes from this passage, "So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus gives an inspired and divine commentary and application of the original law. That is, that what God has joined together, friend, you nor I have any right whatsoever to separate. We can't divide and separate that which God has put together. When we try, we are fighting against God. We're fighting against His will. What God has joined together, the Greek word there means to fasten to one, to yoke together. And that's what God did, and that's what we need to respect. The divorce statistics in America are frightening, although there are recent statistics indicating that the divorce rate has dropped. And some may be encouraged by that drop, but I'm not. And I'll tell you why. It's not because the divorce rates per se has dropped because of people getting less and less divorces. It's that less and less, or fewer and fewer people are even getting married to begin with. More people are living together. They're shacking up. They're not even going through the trouble of getting married. And they're still just going from partner to partner to partner. They're just not going through the marriage process. If they had gotten married to the first one that they hooked up with, well, they certainly would have got divorced. The divorce rate would be just as high as it's ever been, or higher. Divorce statistics in America demonstrate that the first marriage, 45 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce. Second marriages are higher at 60 to 67%, depending on which statistical group you look at. The third marriage, 70 to 73%. Now, that's of course an obvious answer for why there is a distinction or why there is more. Of course, someone who's going to get a first divorce, there was a problem. And you know what? Usually who the problem is with? It's usually with them. And they can't stay in a relationship. They have not developed their character to the point to where they can remain in a relationship. They have not submitted to God's will, first and foremost. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." These words are hard. These words are important, however. Again, Jesus begins the statement by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then, of course, He quotes a part of the law. Previously, He had quoted from the book of Exodus chapter 20. Now, He is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, or He is mentioning Deuteronomy 24, and what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching regarding that. And again, Jesus is not setting Himself against the law of Moses. But he's setting himself against the false views of the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law at that time. Their interpretations were faulty. And he's correcting their interpretations and teaching what is expected of those who will enter into and remain in the kingdom of God. The scribes and Pharisees focused on the divorce, and I believe we have some brethren who do the same thing today. They want to focus on the divorce and the particulars, who divorced who and who divorced what, when and all that, who won the race to the courthouse. They're focusing on the divorce and the procedure. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were doing the same thing. And they saw divorce as a divine right. Hillel, a rabbi, taught and emphasized the phrase, finds no favor in his eyes, thus allowing him to divorce for anything that the wife does that displeases him. Another school of thought was directed by Rabbi Shammai. He emphasized the phrase, found some uncleanness in her, and his interpretation was that was adultery. And then there was another rabbi, not as well known, but his name was Akiba. And he allowed divorce if a man found another woman that was just more pleasing to him. He could just discard the other one and just go to the next one. So there were various views, but Hillel seemed to have the prominent following at that particular time. And so they saw this as a divine right, divorce as a divine right. And as you look over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 7, the Pharisees, they were striving to trap Jesus. And they were trying to put Him at odds with the two schools of thought. And it appears that most of them held the views of Hillel because of what they said. Why did Moses give us a writing of divorcement then? After Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, they said, well, why did Moses tell us we could divorce? They were far less concerned about the unholy causes of divorce and the unholy consequences for the victim and others in the divorce. They were more concerned about the proper form. And again, they disregarded moral principle. So they emphasized, well, Moses commanded it. Well, wait a minute. Moses really didn't command that you get a divorce. Divorce has never been a command. Oh, it was permitted by Moses. The law was given in Deuteronomy 24, it should be, verses 1 through 4, to govern their failure to follow God's original pattern. In fact, Jesus points that out in Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. The law was given to govern their rebellion. It was not a command or a right given to an individual. It was to govern their sin. And it was to protect the woman. It certainly was not to, it was not to induce or encourage their sin. And that's the way many of the scribes and Pharisees took it. Jesus then goes on and He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, but I say to you. Here is Jesus' teaching regarding divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commit adultery. Just as there was a justifiable cause for anger, for righteous indignation, there is also one justifiable basis for divorce, and only one. The only acceptable grounds is given by the Lord as sexual immorality in the New King James. The King James uses the term fornication from the Greek term porneia. The Greek term porneia, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, is illicit sexual intercourse. It stands for or includes adultery. It is distinguished from it in Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:21. But it is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Jesus says this is the only cause for divorce. Paul Earnhardt, in his book, Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution, says, "To this we feel compelled to add that even in cases where fornication has occurred, the redemptive love of the kingdom would seem to counsel mercy and reconciliation where possible. Divorce was never a commandment. Love is." And that's true. And even when Jesus says that there is but one cause, whoever puts away his wife for any reason other than or except in sexual immorality, he's stating clearly that for any other cause, it is a sin, flat out. But he's not commanding divorce because of sexual immorality. He's giving you the liberty to exercise that right. And all of the other teachings in the New Testament would also back up what Brother Earnhardt is saying here. And in this context, it would also back it up. There may be a time and a place in which a marriage cannot be saved due to sexual immorality. But certainly, all should be done. Because I think that one of the things that is missed generally in society, and certainly in our culture today, the importance of marriage. It is the most important relationship God has ever given to mankind. And He has one law governing it. And love must rule. So He opens His wife up to temptation. Jesus goes on and He says, "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Now, you think about that statement. If she seeks to satisfy her desires outside of marriage, a husband divorces his wife and she seeks to find them somewhere else, she sins. She commits fornication or adultery. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. "The marriage bed is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." If she marries again, she sins. According to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, a woman who is divorced and her husband is still alive and she is married to another man, Paul says she will be called an adulteress. That's what she is. That's what God calls her, by the way. If she marries again, she sins. Now, Jesus is showing that it is wrong, it is loveless, and it is treacherous for a man to open his wife to such jeopardy. How dare a man put his wife in that position? And I think I need to also add that what is good for the goose is good for the gander in this situation as well. How loveless and how treacherous it is for a woman to do that to her husband. It works both ways. But we see the danger that is prevalent there. Jesus says any man who's cast out his wife commits a loveless act. And he shares in her sin if she yields to temptation. He is the one that put her in that position. And it's interesting, Jesus, if you read that again, divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now, think about this. Any other reason than adultery or fornication would cause her to commit adultery because it's put her in that position. But if he marries her because she's committed fornication, he has made her nothing except what she already was. She was already an adulteress. And so, the grounds of fornication, he only does that which, or acts upon that which she is already guilty of. So, the only exception is for adultery. An unlawful divorce also opens the door for a third party to sin. Because Jesus says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. All subsequent unions following divorce for parties, other than the innocent victim of a marriage that is breached by fornication, all other unions are adulterous unions. They're sinful unions. They're contrary to God's will. That's what the Lord is teaching here and everywhere else in the New Testament. The man who puts away his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. And again, the woman who puts away her husband for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. The man who marries a woman that has been put away, lawfully or not, in other words, if it's a woman that's been put away for adultery, the person that marries her is also guilty of adultery. Or if she was unlawfully put away, the husband just got tired of her and kicked her out of the house, and somebody else marries her, the person that marries her is guilty of adultery. As is she. The unlawful divorced woman who is married to another man, as long as her first husband lives, is guilty of adultery. Jesus spoke about this here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 5 and Luke 16, the same teaching every time. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll get there in just a moment. The teaching is the same. This is God's will. Now remember, Jesus is teaching, you go back to verse 20 of Matthew 5, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is one of the points that he singles out. Our righteousness must exceed theirs. We must follow God's will if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom of God. Divorce is wrong, generally speaking, except for one thing. Divorce is wrong in every other case. Sin is involved. It is a loveless act. It does not have the best interests of the spouse in mind, and pushing them into sin, it is a dishonorable act. It violates the wedding vows, the marriage covenant that you entered into with your spouse. It is a destructive act. The life of the put-away person is endangered and perhaps destroyed. The life of another who may marry the put-away person is destroyed. And when I say life, I'm not talking about their physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. The lives of children involved are destroyed. Society suffers. God's name is blasphemed. All of these things are results of unscriptural divorce. It is a very destructive and devastating thing. We need to turn back to God's way. Now, I am fully aware that there are people who will not submit to God's will. Perhaps a husband or a wife will fail to and refuse, in fact, to follow God's will in marriage and do what is wrong. And then you have circumstances that arise that are contrary to God's will. You have people, it's really very much like Deuteronomy chapter 24. Where you have a circumstance or circumstances where people have rejected God's law on marriage, and so in order to govern that law, God gave them the permission to divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. circumstances that are real pop up in life. And many of the times we can have no control over those circumstances whatsoever. But all we can do is submit to God's will ourselves. And you know, those who are guilty of violating God's law, any law, will stand before Him one day. But for those who violate God's law on this particular subject, listen, they haven't just affected themselves. They've affected many others, and perhaps for generations to come. And the mistakes, the sins of some are very difficult to overcome by the godly and righteous. It can be done by a godly woman who is put away by an ungodly husband. She can then do what's right and she can raise her children, but it makes it hard. It can be done. Why can't people just do what they ought to do? Be the husbands and wives that they ought to be. In Malachi chapter 2, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Someone may come along and say, well, Don, those statements that you made a moment ago about the effects of divorce and how terrible divorce is and the effects of divorce, I just don't believe that's so, because we have people today, they're doing just fine and they've been divorced. And divorce is so common today that everything seems to be just wonderful. Well, it's not wonderful. Again, I'm not so much talking about how much money you might increase your financial position by getting rid of your old spouse and getting you a new one. But what does that do to your soul, and what does that do to the soul of your children? What does that do to the spiritual lives of those that are around you? What does God say? He says that it is a treacherous act, and He says He hates it. He hates it. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Jesus is emphasizing this point of Malachi, something that the Jews failed to do. They wanted to focus on the divine right of divorce instead of focusing on God's will regarding marriage. And they missed the point. I want to take just a minute to answer some objections, and I'm going to answer these quickly, and if you'd like to talk about these a little later, be glad. I know that I'm not going to cover everything, but someone brings up, well, what about 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 and 11? Paul taught that it was okay to divorce as long as you remain unmarried. Well, I'll tell you, if that's the way you read and understand that passage, you have poor reading skills. You have poor study habits. Because in the context, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's not commanding you to divorce or even permitting it. What he is doing is he is commanding that you not put away. The wife is not to put away her husband. Now, he says, this is not me saying this. He says, this is what the Lord said. Wives, do not put away your husbands. Husbands, do not divorce your wives. There's the command in the chapter. There's the command. Then there's a parenthetical phrase. And the parenthetical phrase tells them what to do. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The parenthetical phrase is what she does if she violates the commandment of the Lord. So now she's violated God's command. Now, here's what she must do. And again, this works same way for the man. The husband divorces his wife. He must remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. Same thing. The phrase, if she does depart, permits divorce no more than but if you sin, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, permits sin. I write these things unto you, brethren, so that ye sin not. There's the command. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So is John saying, sin all you want? Is he saying, go ahead and sin if you want to? No. The commandment is not to sin. But if you do, then you have an advocate. And that's what Paul is saying. Do not sin. But if you do, here is an advocate. Here is the way to live from that point on. What about 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15? Paul said that those who are deserted by an unbelieving spouse is no longer in bondage. Well, that's right. They're no longer in bondage. The word bondage there, from a Greek word that means to make a slave or to reduce to bondage. It's a servile condition. It is used 133 times in the New Testament, and it does not refer to the marriage bond. It is not related to the term bond as in relationship to marriage. A different Greek word for being bound is dio, which means to tie or to bind. You see the difference in the meaning of those two words? One means a servile condition. One means to be made a slave or a subject. The word dio means to tie together or to bind. There's the marriage bond. What Paul is saying, in fact, he uses that term bound in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27 and verse 39. If you're bound to a wife, do not seek a wife. And verse 39, talking about the woman who is bound by law to her husband. Romans 7 and verse 2, the woman is bound by law to her husband. There's the word bonded. Hold to Christ is the idea, though. If an unbelieving spouse is released or releases the person from marriage, then that releases them from their spousal duties. They're no longer required to fulfill their spousal duties. Don't follow your unbelieving spouse off into the world. Let him go. It does not sever the tie of, or the bond of marriage, though. Hold to Christ, even if it means being deserted by your unbelieving spouse. You be faithful to the Lord. Don't give up Jesus. And I've heard this several times just in the last few months, or I wouldn't even mention it. What about 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3? Paul wrote that those who forbid marriage teaches a doctrine of demons. There's a fellow up in Ozark, Arkansas that's been teaching this for years, that divorce is okay for any situation and remarriage. And again, I wouldn't even mention it if I hadn't have heard it. It is an absurd argument. If you stop and think about it. Certainly, lawful marriages must not be forbidden. That's what the Catholic Church does. They forbid lawful marriage. That's a doctrine of demons. But Jesus forbade unscriptural marriages, didn't He? Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Is that not forbidding an unscriptural marriage? Absolutely. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Anyway, I've heard others make that argument too. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. So, okay. We've talked a lot about a problem this morning. No good in talking about problems if you're not going to spend at least a little time talking about solutions. How do we preserve our marriages? We submit our hearts and our will to God. That's the only way. Marriage and preserving marriage is not determined by the perfection of your partner. You're not going to find a perfect partner. But rather by the level of your commitment to them, to your marriage, to your covenant, to your vow, and to God. You have to remain committed to the Lord. You remain committed. Listen, If there are two people married, they may be as different as night and day, but if they both love the Lord with all their heart, what is the risk of them getting a divorce? As long as they both love the Lord with all their heart, they're not going to. Serving the Lord only will preserve, but not only that, it will also make life enjoyable and that union enjoyable. Remember your vows. Remember your vows. We all did this when we got married, those of us, of course, who are. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. Did we mean that? For richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till in death we part. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6 talks about the importance of keeping our vows that we make before God. When we make vows in the presence of God, before a company, before a group of people, and before a person sanctioned by the state to join two people together legally, when you make those vows, listen, God holds you to them for the rest of your life. And even if you break them, God still holds you to them. Even if you break them. If your spouse becomes paralyzed because of an automobile accident, or they become disfigured through some accident or disease, sickness, weight gain, job loss. And by the way, as people get older and they begin to change in their appearance, they begin to put on weight, they begin to lose their hair, and the cost of living goes up and their income stays down and problems come along. Stick to it no matter what. That's what you promised to do. And that's what God holds you to. We need to count the cost before we enter into marriage. Those who are not married, you remember that. Those of you who are, you remember your vows that you made. Learn to love the one that you're with. Marriage is about another. It's not about you. It is about your commitment to God, to marriage, and to one another. It is about communication. Communicating with your spouse. Tell them. Talk to them. Learn how to communicate your deepest of feelings. We're not always going to make each other happy with what we say. But we must learn how to communicate. To control ourselves. Learn to control ourselves. And when we become angry with our spouse, learn how to control your mouth. Learn how to control your temper. Let love always rule. Learn how to control your desires. And live within the union. And consideration. Always be considerate of what the other person would want. Compromise. You can't have everything you want. Listen. Marriage is not about you. Selfishness is the root of divorce. Of all marital problems, selfishness is the root. Pull that thing out of your heart by the roots. Get rid of selfishness. And learn how to love. Be willing to compromise. Learn to enjoy things that your spouse enjoys doing. Enjoy doing things together. And learn to be content with what you have, where you are, and who you're with. Carry your own load. Do what you ought to do. Listen, you need to examine yourself and look at yourself and make yourself the person that you ought to be so that you can be the husband or the wife that you ought to be. The golden rule. Do unto others as they would, as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. Love is behind it. Respect and submit. Wives are told to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands are to respect and honor, give honor and preference to their spouse and love their spouse. Honesty. Be honest with each other. No, and by the way, okay, honey, does this dress make me look fat? Tact with honesty, okay? Bring happiness. Bring happiness. Be there to encourage and uplift and joy to your spouse. Learn how to understand. And I know this is hard. Learn how to understand your spouse. Private time. You need time to work on your marriage and on your relationship. To be alone. When you have young children, that's not always easy. Take advantage of every minute that you can. Be alone. Love each other. Love. It's a choice. You have to make that choice. To seek the well-being of your mate at all times. And most importantly, their spiritual well-being. If you do these things, your marriage will be successful. Marriage is a divine institution governed by the laws of God, and we can't change those. Marriage is intended to be a lifelong union between one man, one woman, for life. That's God's will. That's God's law. God hates divorce. We need to hate it like He does. We need to see the damaging effects that it has. And we need to always do everything we can to ensure that we divorce-proof our marriages as Christians. Those who claim to serve God. Yes, you know, sin is involved in every divorce. I've said that. And problems are going to come along in marriage. You're not going to have a road of marriage that's without bumps, without curves, without pitfalls. You're going to have problems. But when those problems come, they need to be met with resolution. You need to agree before the problems come. You need to agree at the very beginning that no matter what, divorce is never going to be the answer to our problems. We are going to serve the Lord. Now, I understand that sometimes people, they don't follow God and things become and get to the point where divorce has to be. But, pray it never comes. Focus on our failures and our attitudes instead of our spouse's. Attitude is very important in this, you know. How do we view our spouse? As long as the Lord's will is being followed by both individuals in a marriage, the marriage is going to last till in death you part. You're going to be happy. Both of you. Your children are going to be happy. When love is in the home, there's happiness, there's bliss, there's contentment, there's peace. As long as we love the Lord first, then the love of God is able to work through our hearts and directed towards other people. That must come first. Divorce will not come, and happiness and success will be the result. Maybe you're here this morning. You've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible uses marriage as a type. It's a shadow. It's a type of the union that we have with Christ. We are married with Him. We are joined to Him. When we're baptized into Christ, the Lord adds us to His body. We become a member of His body. We become one with Him. We are committed to Him. And if you're ready this morning to make that commitment to the Lord, remember, He's going to hold you to your commitments. But count the cost and realize that serving the Lord and being faithful to Him is so much worth it. Not only in what you get in this life and the peace and the comfort and the joy that comes along with having your sins forgiven, but also the eternity. The eternal rest with God forever is worth it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a child of God, but you haven't lived as you should. Maybe there's something in your life, and maybe something like what we've talked about this morning. You realize your sin and your error, and you need to make it right. Well, if it's public, you need to make it right publicly. If not, if it's not public, get right with God this morning, no matter what it costs you. Can we help you? If so, won't you come as we stand?